Well, good morning. For those of you who haven't met me yet, or my wife Kristen yet, or don't know who we are, my name is Thomas Fisher, and I'm the pastoral intern here at Eastwood, working with the junior and senior high youth with our students in grade 6 through 12. I just want to say thanks, first of all. This has been a bit of a transition for the two of us. We've been here about 3 months now, but you as a collective body have done everything you could to make that as smooth and as warm and as welcoming as possible, and we're really, really grateful for that. Every time we step in here, it feels more and more like home to us. I also want to say thanks for the opportunity to preach this morning. It's a tremendous honor and privilege, but it's also a tremendous responsibility to come and to speak from the Word of the living and true God. And so if you would, I'd ask that we could join together in prayer this morning as we start. Heavenly Father, you know me, and you know what I'm about to try to say, and you know that I can't possibly capture in mere human words the majesty of who you are and the miracle of what you did. And Lord, I just ask that you would give me the grace to be faithful to your word, to speak that which you want spoken, the things that we here today gathered need to hear. Give all of us ears that would hear and hearts that would be receptive to your word, God. And would you speak through me, but for your glory and for your power, Lord. Help me to fade in the background and make yourself and show yourself mighty, mighty to save, mighty to build your church, mighty to receive all glory and power, Lord. Bless this time in your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, before Kristen and I joined you here, we were in a series about authentic faith or authentic Christianity. And in that series, we were looking at what makes someone a true Christian. How can we tell that someone really is in the faith? And then we completed that series some months ago and shifted into authentic church. That's the current series that we're in. And we moved from looking at what does an authentic Christian look like to what does the authentic church look like, the Christians gathered together in a particular place as a group of people, believers in Jesus Christ. And to understand this better, we've been looking at the book of Acts, and feel free to turn there now if you like. We'll be in Acts chapter 2 today, and those of you who may not have a Bible, for today I'm going to put the scripture up on the screen as well, but we also have free Bibles for you. If you'd like one, just ask around, we'll make sure we get you one after the service. But as I said, we've been studying the book of Acts to better understand what the early church was like and to see if what's recorded there might be useful for us. We want to be greatly used by God as his people. And these people that we read about in Acts certainly were. Acts is history, certainly, but it's history infused with theology. As we read about the early church and we see what God did in and through them and for him, we also learn things about God and about his church, and about how the two interact, things that I hope will be useful for us today. And so, to this point, we've been spending a lot of time talking about the church waiting. Jesus commanded his disciples to wait until they received power from the Holy Spirit, power that would enable and help them to be witnesses to him. And now, as we reach Acts chapter 2, we're transitioning from a period of gathering together to spreading, from waiting to witnessing. So we'll read the scriptures, Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and we'll go through to verse 13. This is what the Bible says. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they, that's the 120 disciples, were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said, they are filled with new wine. Now, before we dig into this properly, just a couple notes on what I'm not going to speak about this morning. The first thing I'm not going to speak about is the gift of tongues. Tim mentioned, I think, 2 weeks ago this Sunday that he was going to speak to that in the future, and I will let him do just that. So if you wonder why I'm not being more specific, more intentional about that part, that's because that's yet to come. The second thing I'm not going to do is I'm not going to spend a lot of time focusing on verses 1 to 4. They're necessary to understand what's happening in verses 5 to 13. But Tim has already preached on those 2 weeks ago. That's online, and I encourage you to check it out if you haven't heard it yet. But I'm just going to summarize that to start, and then we're really going to spend most of our time in verses 5 to 13. So Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Here's a summary of what was happening. Of the church, the 120, were waiting together for the Holy Spirit to come upon them and give them power to be Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That was the promise they had received in chapter 1, verse 8. And they were gathered on Pentecost, which is also known as the Feast of Weeks. Tim mentioned that a few weeks ago. There will be a lot of overlap because the events that happen here come directly before what happens in verses 5 to 13. So they're gathered on Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. And while they're gathered, the Holy Spirit came from heaven with a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And the Holy Spirit came amidst that sound, and tongues that looked like fire appeared to the disciples and rested on each one of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and suddenly began to speak in other tongues and other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. So we have the disciples in verses 1 to 4 waiting for this promise and receiving it. The Holy Spirit comes amidst the sound of a mighty rushing wind, something like a hurricane without the wind part, fills the room where they're sitting, or rather the house where they're sitting, divided tongues as a fire fall on them, and then they suddenly are able to speak in languages that they never learned. And that sets the scene, if you will, for what happens in verses 5 and following. Verse 5, as we read, says, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. This is the kind of verse that's probably tempting to just kind of gloss over. Okay, there were Jews in Jerusalem. That makes sense. But there's actually something being said here about God's timing. You see, on this day recorded in Acts, the church is about to go through explosive numerical growth. They begin the day as 120. They'll end the day as 3,120. So the fact that all these Jews are gathered from every nation under heaven into the same place is not a coincidence. These are the people that Peter's going to share the gospel with, as we'll study in future weeks in verses 14 to 41. These devout Jews that we read about in verse 5 had gathered for the Feast of Weeks, which coincides with what we call Pentecost. And what's fascinating is that throughout all eternity, God had waited for this particular moment. God had waited, the Father, the Spirit had waited, Jesus had told his disciples to wait until this particular day, this Feast of Weeks, this Pentecost, when all these Jews from every nation under heaven will be gathered together in this city, and only then did he send the Holy Spirit. This isn't just kind of a random throwaway verse. There's something here of God's timing. He waited till that moment when all these people will be gathered together to start the explosive growth of his church that we're going to read about. Now, the Festival of Weeks brought crowds of Jews into Jerusalem, but it was the mighty rushing wind, or the sound of a mighty rushing wind, that brought them from throughout Jerusalem to where the disciples were gathered together. The sound came from heaven to the house where the believers were. And we read in verse 6 that at this sound of a hurricane without hurricane winds, the multitude came together. That's what drew them in. So the Feast of Weeks brought them to Jerusalem. The sound from heaven brought them to where the disciples are. We see God again drawing people in for what's about to happen. And as Tim mentioned 2 weeks ago, this is the sound of a hurricane, so to speak, without any wind. It's a mighty rushing wind, but there is no wind moving about. If it happened today in the here and now, there would be no blinds flapping or windows breaking, or the pages in your Bible wouldn't be turning, especially if you use your phone for your Bible, which is okay, just to be clear. I'm glad you have it in front of you. But there'd be none of that. And far from being less impressive, that's actually more startling and more shocking. In fact, it explains why the crowd was so alarmed and interested, because there's this mighty rushing wind without the wind part. And so it's no wonder that they flocked towards where this happened and as God drew them towards the disciples. Now, if you want to kind of get a sense of how startling this would be, go home this week. I do hope you go home at some point this week. And go on YouTube and find a video of a hurricane or a mighty rushing wind. Find a part where it really captures the sound. Turn the volume all the way up and wait until some unsuspecting member of your family walks into the room unaware. And I think you'll get just a glimpse of how startling this would be. I actually thought of maybe doing it at some random part during this message, but for various reasons, including the fact that it would be genuinely distressing for some of us, I chose not to. But what we have to get is that this was a big deal. This was kind of what's going on. This was a tremendous miracle. We read it in the text, and it's easy for us to just kind of move on. Oh, that's kind of neat. But this was shocking and staggering. And so it should come as no surprise then to see the crowds flock together. And so they come to the disciples to investigate this phenomenon that's happened. And when they get there, what they discover is perhaps even more amazing than the mighty rushing wind. We read in the second half of verse 6 that these Jews were bewildered because each one was hearing them, the disciples, speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language?" Now remember, this is the direct result of the Holy Spirit having filled these believers. And the Jews gathered have the same reaction that we should. It says in verse 6 that they were bewildered. In verse 7 that they were amazed and astonished. And in verse 12 that they were amazed and perplexed. This is not regular. These Galilean believers didn't wake up knowing these languages. This was a mighty work of God. And so this is the appropriate reaction. This awe and amazement and perplexion is the appropriate reaction to relatively uneducated Galilean disciples suddenly speaking in over a dozen languages that none of them knew. Now look at the list again for a moment. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. There's 18 groups of people named there, or so it would seem at least. To be fair, the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene are that's one location, the parts of Libya which belong to Cyrene. And Jews and proselytes distinguishes between those who were born Jewish and those who had converted to Judaism, those who were, well, proselytes. But even if we remove that, we still have 15 different groups, 15 people hearing these disciples speak in languages that the disciples didn't know, not naturally, not through themselves. Now, sometimes we come to a list like this, and it's easy to gloss over. And sometimes we come to a list, and we say, okay, this and this and this and this, and these are all places that I've never heard of in languages that I'm not familiar with, and okay, let's keep going. I get the point. But I think we'd get a better sense of the impression and the impact of this if we just put it in our context for a minute. So let's imagine for a minute that we only, as a congregation, the only language we knew was English. For some of us, that's not hard to imagine. Now here's a list, just a representative list, of 15 different languages that we would have to start speaking in order to replicate what happened here. Remember, not by learning, but just suddenly, out of the blue. The list that I compiled is Mandarin, Spanish, Arabic, Bengali, Hindi, Russian, Portuguese, Japanese, German, Javanese, Korean, French, Turkish, Vietnamese, and my personal favorite, Telugu. 15 different languages. Now, I got that off the internet. I'm assuming Telugu is a real language. But 15 different languages, none of which they knew. And I hope this gives us a sense of how amazing this was. This isn't just some list in Acts chapter 2. These are 15 different languages. In fact, there's a sense in which what they're saying really is basically everyone from everywhere can hear them in their own native tongue. This map won't be easy to read. That might be an understatement. But if you, in my study Bible, as I was studying the passage, as you read this list, you see a general sweep from the right side, from the east to the west on the left, with some variations north and south. And I'll read through the list again. If you can't see it, take my word for it. But there's a general sweep over all the nations. Parthians, we start on the east, and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. There's a sense in which these Jewish people are saying, everyone from everywhere, all these nations under heaven from which the Jews are gathered, can hear them speaking in their own tongues. We don't get the sense that anyone's left out. And so it's no wonder that everyone was bewildered and amazed and perplexed by this. This doesn't just happen. It's a mighty miracle of God that's recorded here in the history of Acts. However, it wasn't just a display of power. It's important not only how many languages they spoke, but also what they spoke in those languages. And that's what we see in the final portion of verse 11. These Jews who are gathered and are stunned by this say, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. The mighty works of God. Now, the obvious connection here is that when the Holy Spirit filled the believers, he did so to proclaim the mightiness and the glory of God. That's a natural understanding that God would do that. But as I was preparing for today, it was brought to my attention, there's a second significance to this as I read another sermon on this particular passage. You see, there are two sources of power that people could potentially use to explain what happened. There's the power of God, but one could also claim that this was the work of the devil, the work of something satanic or demonic. For example, we read in Exodus 7 that when Aaron and Moses came before Pharaoh, Aaron cast down his staff and it became a serpent. And he did that by the power of God as he had been commanded by the Lord. But then the magicians and the sorcerers of Egypt, by their secret arts, which were not of the Lord, did the same. Now, Aaron's serpent swallowed the serpents of the Egyptians. And the obvious message there is that our God's power is vastly superior to that of Satan and his demons. But the point that I want to draw from this is that there's a sense in which both were able to lie behind a supernatural event. We see this assumed actually in Matthew chapter 12, where the Pharisees dared go so far as claim that the way that Jesus cast demons out of people was because he used the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. This was a realistic explanation for someone. They might actually think that, and we see that in the life of Jesus Christ, that the Son of God did a miracle and people said it was the devil. So there was a real possibility that even these incredible signs, the mighty rushing wind and the many languages, could be mistaken as demonic activity or somehow as less than good. However, what demonic powers would not do, it's safe to say, is use different languages and give that ability to proclaim the mighty works of God. That runs counter to their nature. They're haters of God and adversaries of his people. And so the fact that the believers in the midst of this were using what they've been given to praise God was an indication that it was God himself at work. Because the devil doesn't use his power to glorify God. And so these Jews who were gathering were left with only one conclusion, because no human power could do this. No human power could miraculously account for 15 languages being learned instantly. And no demonic power would do this, would praise God with this power. And so the only explanation logically left is that this is a mighty work of God. And this is the first of the two reactions we see. We see that people were amazed in verse 12. It says that all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? Like, what's going on? What's God doing here? They'd heard a hurricane sound without any wind. They'd heard the Galileans speak fluently in 15 languages, none of which they knew, the Galileans, that is. And they'd heard the believers praising God's mighty works. And I know, and I hope, that we'd like to think that this was our reaction too, if we were there. That immediately we would say, this is something awesome that God Almighty is doing. However, as we've already read, that wasn't the only reaction. Verse 13 says, but others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. Really? Like, really? After all that they've witnessed, after the sound of a mighty rushing wind and flocking together and speaking in 15 different languages, one of which was not Telugu, but still impressive, and speaking the mighty works of God, they still think that these people are just drunk? Looks that way. Even though, as Peter points out in verse 15, it's the third hour of the day, in other words, in our timing, it's 9 a.m. in the morning. Yeah, that sinks in, eh? Apparently so. Apparently so. This is their explanation. Now we're going to come back and touch on this in a moment, but don't misunderstand the place of this reaction in the bigger picture. It looks like a setback. I admit that. It looks like something unsuccessful, but it's actually used by Peter as a setup. We'll study in future weeks Peter's sermon in verses 14 to 41, and that sermon starts with him addressing this false accusation, this idiocy. And then he goes on to explain what's actually happening is that the Holy Spirit has been poured out as prophesied in the prophet Joel, and he transitions from there into sharing the gospel with them. And by the end of the day, as I've mentioned before, the church will have exploded from 120 to 3,120. So this isn't so much a setback in the end as God uses it as a setup of sorts, but it is a strange reaction. And it is something we need to keep in mind and that we'll come back to. Now, hopefully, working through this and trying to picture and imagine what really was happening here helps us be more properly amazed by what God did. I don't mean over-the-top, hyperbolic, thinking greater of what God did than what God actually did. But I find that when we read about God's miracles, we often have a lesser opinion of them than people who were there would have. Because we're reading it, and we're not seeing it and touching it and experiencing it. And my hope is that by digging through, we can kind of get a greater appreciation for how incredible this was. The disciples clearly had not been waiting in vain. The Holy Spirit came at the perfect time, Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, when all these Jews were gathered together in Jerusalem. He came with a sound from heaven like a mighty rushing wind, drawing all those people towards where the disciples were. And he enabled the disciples to speak in 15 different languages they hadn't learned, to the amazement of those who flocked there, who could hear them declaring the mighty works of God in their own language. And then he ultimately converted 3,000 people in a single day. 3,000 people in a single day. I mean, our God is wondrous and mighty in power and glory. And if nothing else, when we leave today, let us respond to him accordingly. Not trying to work ourselves up, but just acknowledging that he does awesome things, as is recorded in Acts. And I also mentioned that this is history infused with theology, that we learn things about God and about his church and the relationship between the two as we study here. And so, in this portion, I just want to touch on a few things that come up in this passage. Patterns that we see, teachable moments, if you will, from the account of, of Acts 2, we're kind of wondering, how can we be more like the authentic church? God used them greatly. How can we be used greatly? And we see a few things here. The first thing I want to draw your attention to is that God's church is defined by and centered on his message. God's church guards the gospel. Just think about what we read today, that when the Holy Spirit empowered the believers, it was to proclaim the mighty works of God and eventually to lead into preaching the gospel and saving 3,000 people and building up the church and glorifying himself. In fact, it's almost impossible to imagine them doing anything else in this passage. How strange would it be if suddenly they had 15 different languages from God and they started just telling everyone last night's sports scores or something? Or started singing songs in new languages and enjoying this gift for their own reasons, or loan themselves out as expensive translators or something like that. I mean, it's bizarre and it's laughable. But the question for us is, when God empowered his church to proclaim his message with the power and the opportunity that they had, would we dare do otherwise? I mean, clearly in this text, we see that God empowers his church to proclaim his gospel and his glory. But he's given us power and opportunity as well. Maybe not in the same way that he gave these disciples that power, but we still have opportunities. We still have abilities. Would we dare do anything other than what they did? Than live our lives to declare the gospel of God and his glory? I mean, the circumstances may be different of the power and the opportunities that God's given you, but I assure you that the point and the purpose of them is still the same. To put it in other words, we have absolutely no right, not any of us, to tinker with the gospel or to get in the way of God's plan to spread it through us. It's part of what happened in our salvation. When we bowed the knee in repentant faith, we surrendered all claims to be able to tell God who he is or what his gospel should say or what our purpose is or anything like that. We come to him and we confess that we are sinners, saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Because Jesus bore the Father's holy and just wrath against our wickedness when he died in our place on the cross. And we now live, those of us who are Christians, by the Holy Spirit's help, with God's glory and God's gospel blazing at the center of our lives like the sun. And that same gospel that saved those of us who are Christians here today is the gospel that we were saved to proclaim. And in coming to faith in Christ and repenting and trusting in Jesus, we gave up the right to say anything else, to live another way. Now that's not to say that the minute you do, you're out. We all struggle with sin. We all struggle with proclaiming our own message. But fundamentally, our lives are aimed at that purpose, God's glory and his gospel. This is not up for discussion, so to speak. It's who we are. It's what God has redeemed us for, to know him and to enjoy him and to proclaim his gospel. So we, therefore, like these disciples, must not twist our purpose or God's message. In fact, on the flip side of this, and also worth considering, is that the minute we try to change the gospel, the minute we preach another gospel, as Paul would say it, what we're telling people has no power anymore. It's false. It's not the way things really are. It's useless. It's damning, because someone trusting in a false gospel will end up on the wrong side of eternity, so to speak. So not only were we purchased by the blood of Jesus to share his gospel, but there is no other good news. There are other good myths and rumors and superstitions, but this is the only good fact that anyone in the world has. And so when we abandon that, we abandon any hope for those we share it with in the process. Paul makes it clear that there is only one gospel, and therefore there is only one gospel with the power to save, as you can read in Galatians chapter 1 and in Romans chapter 1. And so here's the question for us this week, the first of a couple. Am I using the abilities and opportunities God has given me to proclaim him and his message, or me and my message? Now, I get that there's a spectrum between that. It's not necessarily one or the other. But the question for us as we look at Acts 2 and we see that God uses his church greatly when they're focused on his gospel, the question for us becomes, am I focused on that? Do I really understand the gospel? And am I set on using my life to proclaim it and to proclaim him? A quick Google search can lead us to passages that help us answer that question and refine the message if necessary. And I want to be clear, this isn't really an exercise in guilt or shame or something like that. I mean, there doesn't need to be a gospel. God doesn't need a gospel. We need a gospel. And we have the immense privilege of being part of the only true message of hope in the entire universe. That's an exciting thing for us to take part in and grab hold of and get excited about and work towards, that we get to be part of this. And so I hope you don't go around feeling a sense of duty. I must share the gospel. But rather that you have a sense of joy that you get to share the gospel. Because not everyone knows it. Not everyone has been saved by it. Not everyone will enjoy eternity in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ because of it. Well, that's the first thing. The church that God uses greatly guards the gospel. They're focused on it. They're centered on it. We see that in Acts 2. Secondly, the second point is kind of gleaned from actually what had happened up until the point where the Holy Spirit came. As Tim has pointed out often, Jesus told his disciples to wait for power from the Holy Spirit, and that's 100% true. But notice what they were doing while they waited. They were devoting themselves to prayer with one accord, with one mind, with one purpose. We read about that in chapter 1, verse 14. They were studying and interpreting the scriptures and looking to them for guidance and understanding as Peter stands up in chapter 1, verses 16 to 20 and explains that Judas had to betray Jesus, that that's how things had to be. And they were preparing for ministry by replacing Judas in verses 21 to 26. Yes, they were waiting. Yes, they were gathered together, but they weren't twiddling their thumbs. They were actively waiting, if you get what I mean by that. They were actively waiting to be used. So, as with the first, so with the second, what about us? I mean, there is, depending on where you stand, either political turmoil or political unrest across our continent. Our country continues to move away from its Christian heritage, a heritage that gives greater opportunity for the gospel that you preached. And there are thousands of unsaved sinners in our city who are as we once were, and there are other injustices in the world. Are we praying and planning and preparing like these believers were? Not just collectively, but as individuals as well, as myself and yourselves? Are we just kind of sitting around and worrying and whining and wishing things were different? I mean, we think that our situation sometimes is bad, but before the coming of the Holy Spirit, these 120 Christians were the only believers in the world. So imagine if Eastwood was the only church in the world. And then, Robert's on this half, so this half wasn't part of the church anymore. We divided by two. And these people were the only believers in the entire world. That's numerically where they were at. What's more, they were surrounded by a terribly perverse and dangerous culture. Right, we read about Paul. Before Paul became a Christian, he was persecuting and killing Christians. This was much less lenient than even the culture that we sometimes complain about. And yet, in the midst of the danger and the numerical insufficiency and in the perversion of the culture, the Holy Spirit used these praying and preparing believers to build what is now the most impactful and powerful and well-known religion in the world. He used this to build his church that reaches now across all continents and all countries and is rapidly approaching all people groups, even from these 120 who were alone. But God hasn't lost his power between Acts 2 and today. I'm certainly not claiming that if we just pray and plan and prepare enough that we'll all suddenly speak 15 languages and all of St. Thomas will come to believe and so on and so forth. That's not what I'm getting at. I'm not saying he will act in the same way, but I'm saying that he still holds the same power. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't suddenly become anything other than sovereign and all-powerful, and he's still set on glorifying himself through his gospel and his people. So he hasn't changed. The question is, how do we stack up? Are we praying and planning and preparing like the early church was? And again, it's not an all or nothing thing. It's a question for ourselves. Am I seeking to be used? As I put it on the slide, for the sake of alliteration, the church that God uses greatly gets going. They don't sit around wishing that God could do something. They start doing something and trusting that God will use whatever effort they are able to muster, whether you think you have all the answers or whether you don't think you have any of the answers. Now, again, make no mistake, God's not under obligation to come along and to bless people who are doing this and to bring this kind of miracle about, but I would suggest to you that the biblical pattern is that God most often uses mightily those who desire to be used and those who seek to be useful. Consider Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus tells the disciples that when they are dragged before governors and kings, the Holy Spirit will give them the words to say. Now that sounds nice, being given the words to say to these people straight from the Holy Spirit himself. But notice the assumption in Jesus' words. There's an assumption that they're going to get dragged between kings and between governors because they've been proclaiming Jesus. They weren't kind of sitting around waiting for the perfect words and then waltzing in and saying, hey, here's Jesus. They were trying to be useful. That assumption is in the text. They were trying to serve. They were getting going, trusting that if they just tried to do what they could with what they had, that God would give them what they needed when they needed it. Again, if they just tried to do what they could with what they had, God would give them what they needed when they needed it and how they needed it. They were to go and to trust that they'd be given the words when they needed them, not to wait around until they have the perfect words. And again, there is an active waiting and a passive waiting. Planning and preparing and praying are vital. There's a similar relationship implied in Matthew 28, where Jesus uses his possession of all authority as the reason for us to go and make disciples. It's not because those who were gathered to him had a perfect strategy or some kind of power that would overcome the world in and of themselves. It was because he did. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, that's Jesus, go therefore. Not because we as his people have power, but because our God has power. And he gives it as and when he sees fit. This pattern suggests that the right approach is to not to assume that we need to be perfect and be miraculously given ability before we can be useful, but to seek to be useful and trust that God will give us the ability as it comes along. We don't need to wish that we could make a difference. Let's seek to make a difference and trust that God will use that desire. And again, I'm not weighing heavily on our abilities. I'm saying let's just admit our deficiencies, do what we can, and trust that God can build on that as we plan and prepare and pray and participate in the lives of those we know and love. But this is kind of tempered by our third and our final observation, which comes out of verse 13. We need to make sure that we guard the gospel, that our message is God's message. And if we want to be used greatly by God, we need to seek to be used greatly. Our third lesson then teaches us what to expect when we do these things. And it comes in the humbling and actual burden-lifting verse 13 of Acts chapter 2. It's the reminder that only God saves. And so when I say gives God the growth, I mean gives as in acknowledges that it's God who does that, not ourselves. Verse 13, after all this, but others mocking said they are filled with new wine. Despite the miraculous signs demonstrated in Jerusalem on Pentecost, the timing of the Feast of Weeks and the coming of the sound like the mighty rushing wind and the different languages and proclaiming the mighty works of God, there were still some who didn't believe. In fact, as we'll see in future weeks, even when Peter preached the gospel and had corrected these people, not everyone believed. Verse 41 of this chapter, which we'll get to, says that those who received Peter's word were baptized, which is very different than saying all of them were baptized. There's an implication that not everyone received Peter's word. Now, these mocking men we tend to kind of look down and think they're idiots or they're stupid or something for having this opinion. But the heart of the matter really isn't stupidity. They're not necessarily so stupid as they are blind. They're blind. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 explains that those who don't embrace the gospel do so because the god of this world, Satan, has blinded their minds to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It takes a God-wrought miracle to save someone. If you're a Christian today, you may have experienced becoming a Christian because someone taught you something, someone did something, but ultimately the Bible teaches that it's God who must do a saving work in you, and that no human agency can do that. In fact, Paul compares the miracle of salvation to the miracle of creation in this passage. He says that God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who spoke light into the darkness of creation, is the same God who speaks light into the dark hearts of those who don't know him. Verse 6, for God who said that light shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They're both miracles of God. None of us have the power to create light in the universe. None of us have the power to create light in a human heart. In other words, no amount of creativity or activity or argument or convincing facts or tearful videos or Ray Comfort questions or anything like that can save someone. It's only God who saves. God can use all those things. I'm not telling you to not do those things, but only God saves. But the reverse is also true. Despite what they may think, that there isn't an unbeliever in the world who doesn't believe because they're too smart or too scientific or they've experienced too much or whatever. The Bible teaches, and on the authority of God's word, I can say that people who haven't come to faith because they're blind. They're spiritually blind. And only God can change that. You could give them all the evidence in the world. You could change their circumstances entirely, show them great miracles as the people in Acts chapter 2 saw, and they'd still be hard-hearted. They still wouldn't be believers. No amount of intellect or experience makes someone a skeptic, only his or her spiritual blindness. There's no one on this planet who's too smart for Christianity. Only people who are blind or too hard-hearted. So what does this mean for us? Well, I think it's actually, as I mentioned earlier, a burden lifter. That while we strive to share God's message faithfully and to be useful to him, we ultimately have to leave the results of our loving efforts in his hands. Our primary goal as Christians is faithfulness, not necessarily fruitfulness. He's in charge of the fruit part. As Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. That's kind of where I got gives the growth to God from. That whatever we do, we have to acknowledge that God will do something or not. Now, certainly, we can look at fruitfulness as a way to tell and try to assess whether we're being faithful. But your fruitfulness is not a measure of how good a Christian you are. God's not up sitting there with a rankings and a little graph of, okay, this person's got this many people to repent and believe, and this person brought these many to salvation, and this person does this. It's in his hands. If there was a chart, the chart would be a flat line because only God saves. You and I can never have and never will save anyone of our own. It's only when God uses our efforts in miraculous ways that this can happen. Think of it this way. These 120 did not end up getting everyone to believe. They didn't. Some people didn't believe, did not receive the gospel. So what then? Shall we call them failures? 3,000 were saved, but not everyone. Did they fail with those other people? I would suggest to you, no, on the contrary, they were successful, because they faithfully testified to God and his gospel. And he used that as he saw fit. And that's the model for us. It's right to desire that God would bring out fruit, and that he would save our loved ones and our coworkers and neighbors and so on and so forth, and that he would do great and mighty things for his name's sake. But the truth is that he does that, not us. He may use what we do, but we're called to be faithful and to trust him. Only God can do great and weighty things. And to use them to judge ourselves can lead to depression and despair. To think, I'm responsible for so-and-so or for such-and-such. Well, you're responsible to be faithful and to trust God with whatever he chooses to do. I hope that lifts a burden. I hope you won't bear that. That will live faithfully and trust that God will give fruit, whether we see it or not, and according to his perfect will. Now, in summary, I hope that our time in Acts 2 this morning has reminded us of God's awesome timing and his awesome power and his awesome plan as we've seen the church explode from 120 to 3,120. And if we want to be a church like that, not necessarily set on numerical growth, but just seeking to be used by our God, then we need to guard the gospel. We need to get going, whether that's preparing or going out and doing things. And we need to give the growth over to God and to trust that it comes from him. That, as we see in Acts chapter 2, appears to be the pattern of a church that God uses. And I think it's our desire to be that church as well. Let's pray together and ask that the Lord would do such a thing.